today. Thank you, Dave. It's great to be with you all. He was talking about all of that, and I'm sitting there thinking, man, I'm getting tired just listening. You know, my wife and I wanted to be missionaries, and we got turned down because of her health many, many, many years ago. And every time my books translate into another language, they send us copies, and we pray over the book and pray for the countries. And two or three years ago, I was opening up another box, and I looked over on the couch, and my wife was just weeping. And I said, Carolyn, what's wrong? And she said, nothing's wrong. I'm just thinking we want to be missionaries. And now your books are all over the world. Incidentally, most recently, the Five Love Languages was translated into Arabic in Saudi Arabia. People ask me, how do you account for all of that? And I have one word, God. I don't have any other explanation. Well, as Dave said, I have worked in the same church for 41 years, coming the first Sunday in April. In fact, I went to work on April Fool's Day. And 41 years later, I'm still there. I believe in the local church. People have said to me, why don't you just do conference ministries? And I say, no. I want to be a part of the family. And I also want to stay in touch with pain. And that's why I still do some counseling, because I want to be speaking into the real world and not into a world I've made up in my head. And the real world is hurting. And I am deeply grateful for SIPT and what they're doing. 20 years ago, we actually started an independent counseling center in our city. I went together with two other churches and hired a man from Fuller, graduate from Fuller, who's still with us after 20 years. And they have about 20 counselors now. It's been a wonderful resource for the community, and that's what SIPT is for you all. It's an absolutely incredible resource for churches. Because let's face it, we encounter problems that are beyond us as pastors. And we need some people who've had training and we can refer people to. So I'm deeply grateful to be here and to be a part of the 20th celebration. I like celebrations. Somebody said, what did y'all do for your 50th? I said, we celebrated all year. We went to Israel, we went to Hawaii, we went to Paducah, we went to, you know. So at any rate, I'm glad to be here this morning. And I want to tell you what I hope is going to happen in the brief time that we spend together. How many of you are married? I hope that your marriage will get better because we spent some time together. You know, the reality is that your ministry is greatly influenced by your marriage. In fact, I don't know any single factor that influences your ministry more than your marriage. Terribly difficult to minister to others when you're hurting at home. My wife and I got married 2 weeks after we got married. I enrolled in seminary to study to be a pastor. And before we got married, we were in love. We were really in love. Nobody told me that you come down off the high. Nobody told me that. I mean, I thought those feelings I had were going to be with me forever. And I found out later that they only last 2 years. Dorothy Tenney, Bridgeport, Connecticut, long-term study. And so we'd been dating for 2 years when we got married. So we came down on the honeymoon. And she said to me later, on the honeymoon, I was asking myself, what have I done? And I'm beginning to feel the same way. And so here I am in seminary studying to be a pastor, and we're miserable in our marriage. And I'm thinking I married the wrong woman. I mean, how could it be this bad if she's the right woman? And the closer I got to graduation, the more frustrated I became. And I'm saying to God, this is not going to work. There's no way I can preach to people hope and be this miserable at home. And I'll tell you the rest of that story toward the end of our time together. But it did turn around. All right. I'll tell you what I want to do today. I want to share with you what I believe are the two essentials to a successful marriage. Now, you can have a long-term marriage without these two essentials. But you cannot have a long-term healthy marriage without these two essentials. One of them is that the individuals, the husband and wife, must feel loved and appreciated. God made us capable of love and made us with a deep emotional need for love. I think because God is love. And the human heart longs for God. And then the human heart longs for human companionship. God knew that. He made us that way. I think He ordained marriage to be the most intimate of all human relationships. We're going to share life intellectually and emotionally and socially and physically and spiritually. And we're going to share life to such a degree that we become one. Now, that doesn't mean we lose our individuality, but it does mean we have a deep sense of intimacy. And if we feel loved by each other and the love need is met, then we're going to have a healthy marriage. At least that's one of the ingredients of having a healthy marriage. But the reality is that once you come down off the high, often we don't know how to keep love alive in the relationship. And consequently, the love tank gets empty. And when the love tank is empty and you feel like they don't love me, they wish they weren't married to me, the world can begin to look pretty dark. And much of the misbehavior in marriages grows out of an empty love tank. And so what I want to talk to you about is how to keep the love tank full. Now, many of you have heard about the five love languages. That's not my question. Many of you have skimmed the five love languages. That's not my question. My question is twofold. Do you know your spouse's love language? And secondly, are you keeping their love tank full? All right, so let's review for those of you who have gone through the love languages. Okay, we'll do this rather quickly because I want to get to the second one. And that is that individuals must deal effectively with their failures. You will not have a long-term healthy marriage if you don't deal with your failures. But we'll come to that one in a moment, okay? So let's look at the five love languages. And some people have asked me, let me just back up. People have asked me, where did you get the five love languages? And I did not find it on a golden tablet, okay? I found it in the counseling office because they would sit there in my office and I heard the same stories over and over and over and over. She would say, I feel like he doesn't love me. And he would say, I don't know what else to do. I do everything I know to show her that I love her. I don't know what else to do. And I would say, well, what do you do? And he would rattle off all these things. You know, I help her with the dishes. I vacuum the floors. I mow the grass. I wash the car. I help her with the laundry. And I'm sitting there wondering, you know, what does this woman do? Sounds like he's doing it all. And he said, I do all these things to show her that I love her. And yet she sits there and says she doesn't feel loved. Well, I look back at her and she says, he's right. He's a hard worker. And then she starts crying. And she said, but we don't ever talk. We haven't talked in 30 years. You understand what's going on? A sincere husband who's loving his wife, but she's not getting it. And over and over and over and over, I heard the same stories. I knew there was a pattern, but I didn't know what it was. So I went through 12 years of notes that I made when I was counseling people, and asked myself the question, when someone said, I feel like my spouse doesn't love me, what did they want? What were they complaining about? And their answers fell into five categories. And I later called them the five love languages. And incidentally, all of them are found in the Bible. You know, if you find anything in social research, if it's true, you'll find it in the Bible. So let me give you the five languages just to review if you've read the book. One is words of affirmation. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, love edifies. Love builds up. One way to build up is to use words. You can focus on their personality. You can focus on their character. You can focus on the way they look. You can focus on something they did for you, but you're using words to communicate. Now, one lady said to me, you know, I understand that, and I know it would be good if I could give my husband some positive words. She said, but Dr. Chapman, to be honest with you, I can't think of anything good to say about the man. And I said, well, does he ever take a shower? And she said, well, yes. And I said, how often? And she said, well, every day. I said, well, if I were you, I'd start there. I appreciate you taking a shower. There are men who don't. I've never met a man or a woman that you couldn't find something good to say about them. You understand why the book of Proverbs would say life and death are in the power of the tongue? That's Proverbs 18:21. So you can kill your spouse, or you can give them life by the way you talk to them. You know, ladies, when you give him a positive word, there's something inside of him that wants to be better. And when you give him a critical word, there's something inside of him that wants to shoot you. So I notice that some of you are here with your wives. So I'd like for the guys that are with your wives to turn to her right now and just give her a positive word. It can be about the way she looks or something she did for you or something about her personality that you like. Just give her a positive word, okay? Now, if you're here by yourself, write down what you're going to tell your wife when you get home, okay? A positive statement. Write it down while these guys are doing it, okay? Go ahead, guys. And ladies, maybe you could just reciprocate, huh? Just give him a positive word. Yeah. Tell him something you like about him, something you appreciate about him. Yeah. We're feeling better already. Words of affirmation. Love language number two is acts of service. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says we're to love not only in words, but in deeds. Do something to show your love. This might be cooking a meal. Incidentally, anybody here still cook? Yeah. Cooking a meal. Yeah. Washing dishes. Who does that at your place? Yeah. Mowing the grass. Y'all don't have grass out here, do you? You don't shovel snow here, though. Getting white spots off the mirror. Cleaning the toilet. Who does that at your place? A lot of y'all got dirty toilets. Nobody's cleaning your toilet. It's just doing things that you know the other person would like for you to do. Ladies, why don't you tell him, the last thing I remember you did for me was, and tell him something he did for you in the last week or two. Now, if you had to hesitate too long, guys, you've got a problem, okay? And why don't you guys tell her something that she's done for you that you appreciate? Yeah. Yeah. Now, the rest of you guys, your wives aren't here. I want you to go home and tell her something you appreciate that she did for you. And then do something for her. Okay? Not just word, but do something for her. Words of affirmation. Then there's gifts. Ephesians 5:25. You know that verse. The husband's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In that illustration, Christ himself is the gift. The Bible says all good gifts come down from God. Giving gifts as an expression of love is universal. My academic background before I did theology was anthropology. I did an undergrad and a graduate degree in anthropology. We've never found a culture where gift giving is not an expression of love. It's universal to give gifts as an expression of love. Okay, guys, I would ask you to reach in your pocket and give her something, but I'll skip that one, okay? Number four is quality time. Quality time. Giving your spouse your undivided attention. I don't mean sitting on the couch watching television. Someone else has your attention. I'm talking about sitting on the couch with the TV off, looking at each other and talking. Do you all have couches? What do you do with those things? Have you ever tried this? Sitting on the couch with the TV off, looking at each other. It can be scary at first. And then talking. Or taking a walk down the road, just the two of you. Or going out to eat, assuming you talk to each other. Incidentally, have you ever noticed in a restaurant? You can always tell the difference between dating couples and married couples. Dating couples will look at each other and talk. Married couples sit there. You'd think they went there to eat. If I sit on the couch with my wife and give her 20 minutes looking, listening, interacting, I have given her 20 minutes of my life. And she has done the same for me. It's a powerful communicator when you give someone your undivided attention. Incidentally, I hope when you go out to eat, you don't sit there and talk on the cell phone. I mean, what cannot wait for an hour? Unless you got a kid about to die. I mean, what cannot wait for an hour? And you got a voicemail on that thing. Why do we have to answer when we're together? Quality time. If you're with your spouse, I'd like you to turn right now and just look at each other for 20 seconds. You can talk if you want to or not talk. I'll keep the time. In the eyes, looking in each other's eyes for 20 seconds. Go. If you're by yourself, just think about your spouse for 20 seconds, okay? Time. See, some of you wives got tears coming to your eyes. That's the longest he's looked at you in a long time. Quality time. And number five is physical touch. We've long known the emotional power of physical touch. You remember Mark chapter 10, they brought the little children to Jesus. And the disciples said, excuse me, get rid of the kids. Not a kids meeting, not a kids meeting. But what did Jesus say? Bring the children to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And the next verse says, he put his hands on them and blessed them. You see, we touch children, infants, and long before they understand the meaning of the word love, they feel loved by physical touch. It's a powerful communicator. In marriage, I'm talking about such things as holding hands, kissing, embracing, the whole sexual part of the marriage, arm around their shoulder, running your hand through their hair, driving down the road and putting your hand on their leg, or sitting around the house and they walk by and you trip them. I'm kidding. If you're here with your spouse, why don't you just stand up and hug each other right now? Yeah, just stand up and hug each other. And all the rest of you guys, just let your heart. Okay. Oh, and you other guys, when you get home, I want you to when you first see her, I want you to walk in and hug her real big and give her a big kiss. And when she said, "What's going on?" you say, "I went to the pastor's forum today." All right, physical touch. Now, here is the central message of this love language concept. Each of us has a primary love language. One of the five is more important to us than the other four. It's very similar to spoken language. Every one of us grew up speaking a language with a dialect. I grew up speaking English, Southern style. But everyone grows up speaking a language with a dialect. And that's the one you understand best. Same thing is true with love. Now, once in a while, someone says to me, I don't know, Gary, I think two of those are just about equal for me. And my response is, fine, we'll give you two love languages. We'll call you bilingual. But most of us have a primary love language, a secondary love language, and then the other three fall in line under that. Now, in marriage, seldom does a husband and wife have the same love language. It happens, but not very often. And by nature, we speak our own language. That is, whatever makes me feel loved is what I tend to do for my spouse. So if my language happens to be words of affirmation, if that's what makes me feel loved, what will I do for my wife? I will give her words of affirmation. I will tell her how good she looks in that outfit. I will tell her how much I appreciate what she did. I'll probably tell her 7 times a day I love her. But if her love language is acts of service, and I don't ever do anything to help her, it's just a matter of time. She's going to say to me one night, "You know, you keep saying, I love you, I love you. If you love me, why don't you help me?" And I will be blown out of the saddle. Why? Because I have been loving her. But I have not been connecting with her. So the key is that we must learn to speak the language of the spouse. Now, someone says, "Gary, okay, I got the idea, but what if the love language of your spouse is something that doesn't come natural for you And my answer, so you learn it. My wife's language is acts of service. One of the things I do for her is vacuum the floors. Now, you don't know me well, but I want to ask you, do you think that vacuuming floors comes natural for me? My mother made me vacuum. All through junior high and high school, I couldn't go play ball on Saturday until I vacuumed the house. In those days, I said to myself, if I ever get out of here, one thing I'm not going to do, I'm not going to vacuum floors. You could not pay me enough to vacuum floors. There's only one reason I vacuum floors. L-O-V-E. You see, when it doesn't come natural, it's a greater expression of love. My wife knows every time I vacuum the floor, it's nothing but 100% pure, unadulterated love. And I get credit for the whole thing. We were sitting around the other night. My wife said, you know, honey, these blinds are getting dusty. I looked over at the blinds and I said, they are, aren't they, honey? That's all I said. But I heard the lady. I cataloged it. So two mornings later, it was a Friday morning, I was getting ready to leave later that day to go do a seminar. It's about 6:30 Friday morning. I was in there vacuuming those blinds. She stumbled in and said, honey, what are you doing? I said, honey, I'm making love. Big smile broke on her face and she said, you have got to be the greatest husband in the world. Now, my love language is words of affirmation. So I said to her, tell me one more time, babe, how great am I? She told me again. I get on a plane with a full love tank, and she goes back to finish her nap with a full love tank. Why? I spoke her language, and she spoke my language. You understand what I'm saying? You know what I believe? I believe there are literally thousands of couples, many of them Christians, who are loving each other, but they're not connecting because they're not speaking the right language. And there's every possibility that the same principle is true for pastors and wives. So the question is this, a personal question is this. Here's what I suggest you do. About once a week, you come home and you say to your spouse, on a scale of 0 to 10, how full is your love tank tonight? And they give you a reading. And if they say anything less than 10, you say, what could I do to help fill it? And they give you a suggestion. And to the best of your ability, you do it. Once a week, check the love tank. You see, you may think that you're doing a good job of loving your spouse, but they may not feel the same way you do. This is an easy way and kind of a fun way to find out whether your spouse feels loved or doesn't feel loved. Just check the love tank on a scale of 0 to 10. And what you will find is that their answers in terms of what you can do will begin to fall into a pattern. It will reveal what their primary love language is. Now, I would suggest, if you have not, that you go online and take the free quiz at 5lovelanguages.com. If you haven't done this, it'll be a good discussion tool for you. There's a profile for the women, husbands, and one for the wives. It's free, 5lovelanguages.com. And see what the quiz says as you answer 30 questions about what your primary love language is and what your secondary love language is. Okay? It's just another communication tool for you. And if you disagree with what the quiz says, that's okay. You just say, well, I disagree with that. I think my love language is this. The important thing is that you get this on the front burner. Not that you have the generalized concept, but that you get it on the front burner that this is what makes my spouse feel most loved. And I'm going to give heavy doses of that. I'm going to sprinkle in the other four, but I'm going to give heavy doses of the primary. And if you get this on the front burner, and the two of you are speaking each other's love language on a regular basis, then this need is met in your marriage. And you both feel loved by each other. And there's a sense of intimacy that's there that is not there if you're not meeting the emotional need for love. Okay? All right. Now, let's move to the second. And that is, if we're going to have long-term healthy marriages, We have to deal effectively with our failures. And that involves apologizing and forgiving. There are no perfect husbands. There are no perfect wives. Now, one pastor did say to his congregation, "Does anyone know a perfect husband?" And one man shot his hand right up. He said, "My wife's first husband." Well, my observation is, if there are any perfect husbands, they are deceased. And most of them got perfect after they died. The reality is, there are no perfect husbands, there are no perfect wives, and that includes pastors and their wives. We often say things and do things that we should not, or we fail to do things or fail to say things that we should. And what happens is we get an emotional barrier between the two of us. And when there's an emotional barrier between the two of us, then we don't feel well. And we feel cut off and we feel separated. And if we don't deal with that, it's just a matter of time. There'll be another offense and another barrier. And before long, we've got a wall between the two of us. And we're just living in the same house. And none of us want to get to that place. So we have to learn how to apologize and how to forgive. But we have the same difficulty in apologizing that we do in loving. And that is that people have different ideas on what an apology is. Very, very interesting. And I must be honest with you, I didn't think about this until a local counselor in our city made an appointment to see me. And frankly, when I saw her name on my appointment list, I thought to myself, "Oh no, not another counselor with marriage problems." That was the first thought I had, okay? But when she came in, she didn't have a marriage problem. She came in and said, "Gary, I have used your book on the five love languages for years in my counseling practice." She said, "But I think that people also have apology languages." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she said, "Well, I think that what one person considers to be an apology is not what another person considers to be an apology. And I think people are missing each other, even though they're sincere." And as soon as she said it, I resonated with it. Because they've been in my office for years arguing over whether or not he apologized. And she would say, "Well, I would forgive him if he would just apologize." And he would say, "I did apologize." And she would say, "You didn't apologize." And he said, "I told you I was sorry." And she said, "That's not an apology." So they're arguing over whether or not he apologized. So as soon as she said it, I asked her, I said, what do you plan to do with this idea? And she said, "Well, I was hoping that you could work with me and we could write a book on it." And actually, she started off by saying she wanted to write an article on it. And the next morning after I prayed about it, I said, "This is not an article, this is a book. The world needs this." So I said to her, "Why don't we research this and make sure it's true? And if it is, then maybe we can write a book on it." So for 2 years, we asked thousands of people two questions. Question number one, when you apologize to someone, what do you typically say or do? Question number two, when someone apologizes to you, what do you want to hear them say and do? And their answers fell into five categories. I promise you, we were not looking for five, but I like five, but we weren't looking for five. But they fell into five categories, and we call them the five languages of apology. And again, all of them are found in the Bible. Now, before we look at them, let me ask this question. Where do we learn to apologize? Typically from our parents. You're right. Little Johnny pushes his sister Mary down the stairs. And his mother says, "Johnny, you don't do that to sister. Go tell her you're sorry." So little Johnny says, "I'm sorry," even if he's not. He's 32 now. If he offends his wife, what will he say? "I'm sorry." I mean, that's it. That's what he learned from his mother. Now, we found out that about 10% of the population almost never apologizes in any way. And most of them are men. And most of them learned it from their fathers. a common line among some fathers is, real men don't apologize. Now, you know where they got that? John Wayne. John Wayne, the great theologian. Real men don't apologize. And so they don't apologize. And then there are others of us who didn't get that verbal message. It's just that we never saw a model of a father apologizing. For example, I had a wonderful father. He's been in heaven several years now. But I don't have any complaints about my father. He was a wonderful father. But as I was growing up, from time to time, I would hear my father raise his voice and speak harshly to my mother. And as a child, I felt it inside. And my mother would clam up. She would not respond. I assume she had learned that if she responds, it's an argument, so she just didn't respond. She just clam up. And once he gave his little speech, then everything went quiet. If I was in the back seat of the car, just got quiet and we drove on. Nothing was ever said about it. I never heard my father apologize to my mother. I don't know that he didn't. Maybe he did in private, but I never heard him. So I came into marriage with no model of apologizing. But 90% of the people do apologize. And they use one of the five languages of apology, but typically only one. So let me share them with you and see if you can identify with these. Number one is expressing regret, often with the words, I'm sorry. Now, don't ever use those two words alone. Tell them what you're sorry for. I'm sorry that I came home an hour and a half late and we've missed the program. I know you really wanted to go. I'm sorry that I lost my temper and yelled at you. I'm sorry that. Tell them what you're sorry for. You see, if you simply say, I'm sorry, they may be thinking, you certainly are. Is there anything else you'd like to say? See, they take it as a character report. You think you're apologizing. No, tell them what you're sorry for. And then, don't ever add the word, but. I'm sorry that I lost my temper, but if you had not done, then I would not have. And now, you're not apologizing. You're blaming them for your poor behavior. And some of you likely have a habit of throwing a but in there. Now, I'll tell you how to break that habit. The next time you hear yourself saying, I'm sorry that, but, you just stop and say, excuse me, honey, erase the but. I'm sorry that. You won't erase it but two or three times and you'll break that habit and you'll get rid of the buts. Expressing regret. I'm giving you some examples here in Scripture. So that when you preach the sermon, you'll have scriptures, okay? Psalm 51:17 is David when he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You understand? If you come to God with sincerely regretting what you have done. I'll give you another one that's not on the screen. Luke 15:21, the prodigal son. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer, listen to this, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You feel the pain? You see, this language is trying to express to the other person that I feel badly that what I have done has hurt you. It's regret. It's sincere regret. That's what you're trying to express. And that's what the prodigal son was expressing when he said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You feel the pain? He realizes he's done wrong. He's regretting what he did. So this is one of the languages and one of the common languages. And then another one is accepting responsibility. I was wrong. Should not have done that. No excuse for that. I accept responsibility for that. Accepting responsibility for your behavior. I was wrong. Now, my guess is that there's a few of you who have never said those words. I was wrong. The people who have most difficulty sharing these words are people who grew up in homes where every day their parents told them what they were doing wrong. They seldom ever told them what they were doing right. And so that child grows up with an internal sense that if I ever get to be an adult, I'll never be wrong again. And so as adults, they don't say I'm wrong. Because to say I'm wrong means my parents were right. I'm no good. But the reality is, all of us are sinners. And all of us sometimes fail. So accepting responsibility for our behavior is one way to express forgiveness. And for some people, this is what they learned, and this is what they're looking for. And if you don't say I was wrong, then in their mind, you have not yet apologized. I'm sorry doesn't count to these people. What they want to hear is that you are acknowledging that you're wrong. This again is the prodigal son in Luke 15:21. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Incidentally, anytime you sin against your spouse, you sin against God. So we have to confess to God and we have to confess to our spouse. I'll give you another verse. Proverbs 51:4. This is David again. Psalm 51:4. He says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's accepting responsibility for what he's done. 1 John 1:9, which you know. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God that what we've done is wrong, accepting responsibility. Incidentally, we have a chapter in the book on how to teach children to apologize. And you don't start out with the five languages of apology. But you do start out with teaching a child to accept responsibility for their behavior. A three-year-old breaks a cookie and says, "It broke. It broke." And you say, "Honey, let's say that a different way. I broke the cookie." Now, it's not a sin to break the cookie. We're just talking about accepting responsibility for what you do. Our son was probably 6 or 7 when he accidentally knocked the glass off the table and it fell and shattered on the floor. And I was in the kitchen and I looked at him and he said, "It did it by itself." And I said, "Derek, let's say that a different way. I accidentally knocked the glass off the table." And he said, "I accidentally knocked the glass off the table." You see, I'm just trying to help him understand, accept responsibility for his behavior. It's not a sin to accidentally knock a glass off a table. But the first step in teaching children to apologize is to accept responsibility for their behavior. Now, I don't know where you all are in this, but this was not easy for me. I remember years ago, before I was as spiritual as I am now, one morning I said to Carolyn, where's my briefcase? And she said, "I haven't seen it." I said, "Well, it was in there by the dresser. You must have moved it." And she said, "Gary, I haven't seen your briefcase." I said, "Carolyn, think. I know where the thing was. Who else would have moved it?" I went on with that 2 or 3 more rounds. Every round I got higher, higher, higher. I was screaming at my wife. Can you believe that? Me. Well, our kids were little, and I was nice to the kids when I got them in the car to take them to school. Da-da-da-da-da-da, have a nice day, da-da-da-da-da-da. But when I got rid of the kids, I drove from the school to the church thinking to myself, how could I have married such a scatterbrained woman? This time she's lost my briefcase. I don't even know what I'm going to do today. I don't have my schedule. Don't know anything about what's going to happen when I get to the office. And when I got to the office, I did not walk in by the secretaries. I went in the back door to my office. Folks, when you have sinned, you don't want to see people. You want to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden, get behind a bush and hope God won't see you. I went in the back door to my office. And when I walked into my office, there was my briefcase. Now I have an option. I can say to myself, "I'm not going to let her know it was out here." Or I could practice what I preach. And if I had done the former, I would not be using this for an illustration. So I called her. "Hi, babe. I found my briefcase." She didn't say anything. She knew there ought to be more to it than that. And so I said to her, I'm sorry for the way I talked to you. I was wrong." I didn't say it was easy. In fact, let's just try it out loud one time, all of us. "I was wrong." I was wrong. See, somebody had trouble even on a dry run. I was wrong. Number three is offering to make restitution. Offering to make restitution. How can I make this right? What can I do to make this up to you? Biblical example, Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. After he encountered Jesus, he said, "The people I've stolen from, I'm going to pay back four times what I stole." That is restitution. Offering to make things right. I sent this manuscript to Jim Burns. Y'all know Jim Burns? He's on the West Coast. I don't know where he is, but he's got a counseling center right here. I sent it to Jim Burns in the manuscript stage. I said, "Jim, I want you and your wife to read this and tell me what you think." He wrote back. He said, "Gary, man, this helped our marriage." He said, "We read the book and I realized that my language is expressing regret. And if my wife says to me, 'I'm sorry,' I'm ready to forgive her. I can let it go." He said, "So what have I done for all these years? When I have to apologize to her, I tell her that I'm sorry." And he says, "Just always seemed like to me she couldn't let it go. I mean, she'd say, 'I forgive you,' but it just seemed like she held on to it." And he said, "When we read the book, we realized that her language is making restitution." And he said, "It had never crossed my mind to ever ask, 'What can I do to make this up to you?' And he said, now that I'm doing it, every time she has an idea." So for some people, this is what it means to apologize. And if you don't offer to make it right, then they can forgive you, but it's hard. It's hard to let go of it because they feel like you're not sincere. You see, we tend to judge sincerity on whether or not they're speaking in a language that we understand emotionally. So, offering to make restitution. Now, let me just add this ingredient to this. That the bigger the crime, the more languages you probably should use. Let's say, guys, that you forget your anniversary. Now, you wouldn't do that, I know. But let's just say you forget your anniversary. No dinner, no flowers, no candy, no card, nothing. And you're sitting on the couch that night, and you look over and she's crying. And you say, "Honey, what's wrong?" And she says, "I can't believe you don't know what's wrong." And it dawns on you that this is your anniversary. "I doubt that 'I'm sorry' will hack it. But 'I'm sorry, I was wrong, should not have done that. Honey, what can I do to make this up to you? I know the day's gone, can't do anything today, but what can I do, honey, to make this up to you?" She will have an idea. A little trip to Hawaii might do it. She will have an idea. And when you do, she'll be able to let it go, even though it was a huge crime. She'll be able to forgive you. Making restitution. Then, genuinely repenting. Expressing the desire to change. "I don't want this to keep happening. I don't like this about me. I know I did the same thing last month. I don't want to keep doing this. Honey, can we talk? Can you help me? Can we get a plan where I won't do this again?" Repenting. And of course, this is a strong biblical word. I give you one reference here. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus himself preached repentance. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there are many, many other biblical passages that talk about this. But it's expressing the desire to change. I was counseling a couple in my office when we were working through this manuscript, and I shared this concept with them, and the lady said, "I can give you a perfect example of that one." She said, "Several years ago, when our baby was little, my husband lost his temper with our baby. The baby was crying, and he'd tried everything he could, and the baby just kept on crying. And she said he finally picked our baby up and started to shake our baby. And when he did, I grabbed the baby and said, 'Don't do that to our baby.' And I ran to our room just sobbing and holding our baby." And she said about 10 minutes later, he walked in, or he knocked on the door and said, "May I come in?" And he walked in and said, "Honey, I can't believe I did that. You know I love our baby. I can't believe I did that. I don't ever want to do that again. Can we talk? Can you help me get a plan so I will never do that again?" And she said, "I sensed his sincerity. And we worked out a plan, a simple plan, that if he ever felt himself about to lose it with one of our children, he would simply turn to me and say, 'Honey, I'm getting hot. I've got to take a walk.' And he would take a walk. And 30 minutes or an hour later, he'd come back and say, 'Okay, honey, I think I'm under control. What can I do to help you?'" He'd plug back in. He wouldn't just stay gone all the time. He'd plug back in. And she said, "That was 8 years ago. He's never lost his temper with one of our children since." She said, "He's taken a few walks, but he's never lost his temper." So, expressing the desire to change, repentance, and then requesting forgiveness. "Will you forgive me?" Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? I hope that you will be able to forgive me. It's actually requesting forgiveness. Listen to these words. This is David's prayer in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." Now listen. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Three different ways David asked God to forgive him. Now, there are some people who say, "Well, why do I have to ask them to forgive me? Don't they know that's what I want? I mean, if I'm apologizing, don't I want forgiveness? I mean, don't they know that?" I'm just saying, for some people, this is what it means to apologize. You ask forgiveness. And if you don't ask forgiveness, in their mind, you've not yet apologized. Dr. Thomas, with whom I wrote this book, was sharing this with her mother. And her mother said, "Well, I can give you a perfect example of that at my work." She said, "I have a friend at work that we've been friends for 15 years. And I realized one day that for the last 3 or 4 days, it seemed like that we had been kind of distant. And so we were having a break together, and I said to my friend, 'Is everything all right between you and me?' And she said, my friend said, 'You know one of the things I don't like about you? You don't ever apologize.'" And her mother said, "I'm thinking, what in the world?" And so I said to her, "What do you mean?" And she said, "You remember 3 weeks ago when you did da 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 da?" And she said, "Yes, I remember that, but I told you I was sorry." And the lady said, "I know, but you didn't ask me to forgive you." And her mother said, "Well, then let me ask you to forgive me. I mean, I value our relationship, and so will you please forgive me?" And the lady said, "Sure." It wasn't that she didn't want to forgive her. It was that in her mind, her mother had never asked forgiveness. So, for some people, this is an important language of apology. Forgiveness, then, becomes the godly response to a sincere apology. That's what an apology is all about. We are to forgive others in the same way that God forgives us. How does God forgive us? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. So, apologizing and forgiving, they go together. And forgiveness is the response to an apology. Now, what I say to people is this. In close relationships like a marriage, it would be ideal if you go home and discuss this and talk about what is your apology language. And I'll give you 2 or 3 ways to determine your apology language. Number one, you ask yourself this question. When I apologize, what do I typically say or do? Just go back to the last time you apologized and ask yourself, what did I say or do? Now, if you can't remember the last time you apologized, you probably are due. But what do you typically do or say? Secondly, when someone's apologizing to you, what do you want to hear them say or do? See, those are the same 2 questions we ask thousands of people. What do you want to hear? And then here's the 3rd question. When you're in a situation, What hurts me most about this situation? What hurts me most? If you say to yourself or to me, if you say, you know what hurts me most is that she won't admit that she's wrong. She said she was sorry, but she won't admit that she was wrong. Then you're telling me that your language is accepting responsibility. That's what you consider to be an apology. Or if you say, you know what hurts me most? He never makes any attempt to make things up. He tells me he's sorry. He tells me he's wrong. But he doesn't ever make any attempt to make things up. It's just like everything's supposed to be okay. So you're telling yourself that your language is making restitution. So what hurts you most? If you answer those three questions about yourself, each of you, and then you share with each other, you know, this seems to be my number one. This is really what I want to hear. You may well discover why some of your apologies have seemed to be lame in the past. So there's two challenges that grow out of this. One is that you learn how to express your apology in a language that speaks to the other person, that touches their heart and shows that you're sincere. But here's the other side of that. Now that you know that there are different ways to express apology, why not give them credit for what the language they were already using? If they've been saying, I'm sorry, for years, and that hadn't quite touched your heart, just realize that's what their mother taught them. They're doing what their mother taught them. Now, after today, they can be a little more responsible, and maybe they can learn to change that. But give them credit. They have been apologizing. And so I hope on both those fronts we can learn how to do it better, but we can also give people credit when they're apologizing to us if they use one of the other languages. Okay? All right. Let me stop there. Let me just say two or three words about marriage enrichment in the church. I don't have to tell you that we're in serious trouble in this country. I was reading, coming down here, some new research that said that people over 50 who divorce, it used to be 1 in 10 divorces was people over 50. Now it's 1 in 4 people over 50 divorcing. But 50% of those people over 50 who are divorcing have already been divorced once. We're in serious trouble in this country. I don't think it'll ever be turned around by preachers and counselors. I think it'll be turned around by Christian lay people who have a growing marriage and who are challenged to reach out to their friends. You see, people come to see a pastor or a counselor 3 years after they have talked to their friend at the grocery store. If the friend at the grocery store could have helped them, they could have been on a positive trip for the last 3 years. So here's what I say to pastors. I don't ever want to put anything else on your plate. Listen, every pastor I know has got a plate full. My plate is running over, and I'm sure you feel the same way. I'm not asking you to head and lead a marriage enrichment ministry in your church. I'm asking you, the first question would be this: is there a couple in your church who has been assigned the responsibility for marriage enrichment in your church? Staff couple or a lay couple? Is there anybody in your church that has been assigned the responsibility for marriage enrichment in your church? And if you say yes, and you can give me the name of that couple, then my next question would be, what are they doing? And how might you help them get more training so that they could be more effective? It only takes one couple in a church to get a marriage enrichment ministry started. It doesn't take $30,000. It doesn't take 3 years of planning. It takes one couple with a passion who will get some training and learn how to just maybe start one class in the church and repeat that class. And every time they repeat that class, another couple will say, hey, we could do this. And you get several couples, and now you've got something going all the time. My vision is that every church in this country, little churches, big churches, will have marriage enrichment going on all the time. See, so many of our churches, the pastors will preach a series on marriage once a year, three sermons or four. There'll be one class that'll be offered in the year, and five couples will attend it, and that's all we do. We've got to make marriage enrichment as central and basic as we have made Sunday school in another generation and small groups in this generation. We've got to make marriage enrichment as central to the life of the church as these ongoing programs. It's got to be part of what we're doing. And you can do it in different ways. You can integrate it into small groups. But we've got to have ongoing marriage enrichment. I believe that perhaps the greatest attraction the church will have to the non-Christian world in the next 15 years will be marriage enrichment. I find they come to our church for marriage enrichment on Thursday night or Wednesday night who would never come on Sunday. They're not interested in church, but they're interested in their marriage. I challenge you if you don't have a couple, pray that God will raise up a couple in your church to get something started. And wherever you are, let's think in terms of how we can enhance, how we can have something going on all the time so that our people know that when they encounter this person at the grocery store, they can say, you know, we got something going on at our church on Thursday nights. Why don't you come? Let me get, and here they give them information on how, and they pull them into that. I lead marriage seminars on Saturdays. And every Saturday I share the gospel as a part of that. And every Saturday we have people receive Christ. They came to a marriage seminar because they wanted help in their marriage. And we all know that ultimately a relationship with God is the starting place if you want to have a good marriage. So I'm just challenging you to think about all that. But I'm also challenging you to focus attention on your own marriage. If I ask you on a scale of 0 to 10, how healthy is your marriage, what would you say? Don't tell me out loud. On a scale of 0 to 10, how healthy is your marriage? And the next question then is, what's the next step to improve it? And I want to challenge you. You know, you challenge other people to read and work through books. Maybe you and your wife ought to work through a book, okay? Incidentally, the book they're going to give you this morning, I think you had a choice between the five love languages and the love languages of God. The love languages of God is a fascinating study. First of all, I talk about how God speaks our love language in conversion. I studied conversion experiences. People have different conversion experiences, and it parallels their love language. Quality time people come to Christ over a period of time. Physical touch people have a dramatic experience in which they cry and their body shakes. And then I explored, after you become a Christian, we love God through our love language. So acts of service people volunteer to work in the soup kitchen. And words people are praising God with songs. And the physical people are raising their hands and clapping. So it's a fascinating study. And so what I'm trying to do is help people learn some new dialects and some new languages to keep their relationship with God alive. Because we tend to get into a rut. And we work in the soup kitchen every Tuesday night for 40 years. And we raise our hands on the same song every time. So let's change some. Let's get on our knees once in a while. Let's keep this thing alive. Okay, I think you'll enjoy that. Okay, and incidentally, the packages they put together out there for you, Moody Publishers worked with the group on doing this. It's really a fabulous, two fabulous packages. One is The Marriage You've Always Wanted. The little blue book is just a regular trade book. The bigger blue book is a Bible study, which takes the same things that are in the first book and puts it in a Bible study format to be used in small groups. And then the green book is for singles. Things I wish I'd known before we got married. 12 things that I know now, had I known before I got married, would have made my marriage much easier. And then the other one is a pack on the five languages of apology. Desperate marriages, people who are in very, very, very difficult marriages. Married to alcoholics, married to people that abuse them, et cetera, et cetera. How to be a change agent in that kind of marriage. Hope for the separated is to people who are already separated. Encouraging reconciliation. Anger deals with the whole subject of anger, how to process it. A Marriage Carol is a book that I wrote with a friend of mine, Chris Faber. It's a novella. It's a powerful story about a couple about to be divorced and how it got turned around. And then the 101 conversation starts. Anyway, they're just practical tools that perhaps will help you do what you're trying to do and what you want to do. Okay? All right, I think that's when I'm supposed to stop. So, Jim, thank you.